We come this morning to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. And because we are about a week off, we'll probably combine both Psalm 97 and 98 to get back on schedule. And the reason we can safely do that is because the Psalms are very similar in nature. In fact, they are both messianic. So if you're keeping notes and you're trying to look at the type of psalm that it is, this is a messianic psalm, which means that we're looking into the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the way it will be. The writer of these psalms is describing the way it is going to be during the millennium. That is an amazing insight to what Scripture says about what is coming. And so many of the Psalms take on a messianic character because these are Jewish in nature, and what they're looking forward to more than anything else is the coming of their Messiah to take them into the kingdom. It's hard for us sometimes to remember that Jews do not believe that the Lord Jesus is our Savior. Jews still are looking for the coming Messiah. And in their understanding of prophecy, when the Messiah comes, he will deliver the Jewish nation from all of her enemies and set up the earthly kingdom, which is exactly what he will do. What they don't know is that they have missed the coming of the Lord Jesus the first time. As believers, especially Gentile believers, we had opportunity to believe on the Lord because of Jewish unbelief. You'll find that in Romans 9 through 11. So as Gentiles, we're looking into the future, we're looking into the millennium, and we're able to see the joy, the emotion of what it's going to be like when Christ comes and sets up his earthly kingdom. So I'd like to read a few verses from Psalm 97. And I'll try not to talk too directly into this microphone because I see that it raises you about an inch off your seat when I talk down like this. Even though if somebody falls asleep, I can go way up like that. So, built-in little tool there. All right. Psalm 97. We are not aware of the author. We would call this one of the anonymous psalms. Remember, you've probably got this in your notes by now, but David wrote about 74 to 77 of the psalms, about half. Moses wrote some, Solomon wrote some, Asaph wrote some. Many believe that this is one of the psalms or two of the psalms of Asaph without his name being included in the psalm. Asaph is both a title and a name. Probably the closest thing to us would be choir director, Asaph. A Jewish language would be, when they refer to Asaph, would be very similar to us saying our song director, our music leader. So this may be one of the psalms of Asaph. It's messianic, which means that we're looking into the future, and we have the tremendous benefit now of looking into this 1,000-year reign of Christ and seeing what it will be like. So keep that in mind as we read. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness around him, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world, the earth sees and trembles, the mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. I think it's always good for us to go back and look at the basics of Bible prophecy. And so let me just go back and remind us that you and I are living in the age of grace. It started at the coming of Christ. Some would say at the crucifixion of Christ. It continues through this age, during which the Holy Spirit is calling out from the nations of the world a people for God's own possession called the church. When the church is complete, when the last soul to be saved is saved, the Lord Jesus will come from heaven, not to the earth, but in the air, and that's 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're going to hear the voice of an archangel, the trump of God, and the voice of the Lord Jesus, and instantly we go up in the clouds to see Him in the air and go back to heaven to be with Him. Amen. That means every believer is going to be caught up all at once, and at that moment we get a new glorified body fitted to live for eternity. So that could take place at any moment. One of the confusing things, though, about this is that we have always been taught, I think from probably our church roots, that there are some signs pointing to the rapture. But there are no signs to the rapture. Nothing has to be fulfilled for the rapture to take place. But in all honesty, if I were to ask you this morning, how many of us have ever heard that since there are changes in the seasons, the Lord's coming must be soon? How many of you have ever heard that? All right. How many of us have ever heard there are wars and rumors of wars, so therefore the Lord's coming must be soon? Ever heard that? All right. So we're all in the same boat. It's all wrong. Every bit of it. In fact, if you would hold your place here and go to Matthew chapter 24. While you're turning there, let me remind you that the Apostle Paul believed that Christ was coming in his day. That's called the imminent return of Christ. Imminent means immediate, doesn't it? The immediate return of Christ. So when he went away, after his crucifixion, after his burial and resurrection, when he went away, the promise was, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you've seen go away shall come again in like manner as you've seen him go. Which means the way he went away, bodily, he's going to come again bodily. That's the second coming of Christ called the rapture. Now that term is being used less and less because we are changing now into a reformed position. Most Christianity in America has changed to a reformed position, which is the replacement theology. A big term, let me just briefly describe it. The replacement theology teaches that the church actually replaces Israel on earth, and that all the promises made to Israel will come true to the church. But we maintain that Israel and the church are different and distinct and have different futures and different destinies. So, to make it clear, replacement theology confuses Israel and the church. And I've got about 30 confused looks on faces, so I can see that went over very well. Let me try to back up and say this. Israel was God's earthly people. We'll agree. Israel is called in Scripture the wife of Jehovah. The church, on the other hand, is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It is nowhere taught in the Old Testament. It is a New Testament mystery. A mystery being a doctrine revealed that previously was secret or unrevealed. So the church began at Pentecost and will continue until the rapture of the church. Then God will take up Israel again. This is the 69th week of Daniel, and he will again take up his dealings with Israel, and during the tribulation period, the enemies of Israel come down against her, ready to destroy her, and at just the right moment, Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel 39, Christ comes in glory the second time. So if I were to ask our class this morning, what is the difference between the coming of Christ at the rapture and the coming of Christ the second time, what would you say?
One is for the church. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. Do we need, is everyone clear there? Just shake your head if you're okay with it. Shake your head like this if I'd have no idea what you're talking about. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4, write it in your notes. That is Christ coming for the church. That will take place when? It can take place any time, but we know that it takes place 7 years before His second coming in glory. So, if the Lord came this morning during our Bible class, we're all gone. I believe, I hope this room will be absolutely empty. And instantly we all get a new and glorified body. We go to heaven. There are things prepared there that you and I can't imagine. It's just, it's like telling a child, a three-year-old child, to wait until Christmas. You have no idea what's prepared for us. If we saw it, we would just want to go immediately. That's what's waiting for us. If the Lord comes during our Bible class this morning, that means that 7 years from today, the Lord will come the second time all the way to the earth to set up His earthly kingdom. That's His coming to deliver Israel. So the two comings are one for the church, one for Israel. The replacement theology that I was mentioning to you a moment ago confuses promises God made to Israel with promises God made to the church. And this is where the errors of prosperity, the prosperity doctrine, were born. God promised Israel that as long as they walked in obedience to His word, they would be wealthy. Earthly blessings. He never made that promise to the church. Ours are heavenly blessings. Now, by the way, which is better? Earthly or heavenly? Heavenly. They'll never pass away. Earthly blessings. Well, 2 years ago, if you had any investments, you saw how quickly they pass away. The house you're living in one day is going to have to be painted, unless it's brick, and then a hurricane can blow it down. There's always something to rob us of earthly blessings. Our blessings are heavenly. So, having said that, we're looking into Matthew 24, and let me read from verse 1. Matthew 24, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now these are Jews asking Him for signs as to when He would come the second time. They're not asking Him about the rapture because they have no idea that the church even exists at this point. These are Jews asking Him about the second coming of Christ to the earth. So beginning in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come to me in my name, will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Notice verse 6 now. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. And what do the next few words say? But the end is not yet. Do you see that? We've often been told if there are wars and rumors of wars, then the end must be near, right? What did the Lord Jesus say? You hear of wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. So where do these things come from? It's right next to that passage that says God helps those who help themselves. And it's right across the page from godliness is next to cleanliness. It's right in that section, right in there. In other words, it's not in the Bible. It's one of those things that we just generally discuss amongst ourselves. The seasons are changing, so the Lord's coming must be near. Well, that's simply, perhaps it's because we wish it were true. We would like to think the Lord is coming soon. Now, look to verse 7. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. If you'd like to take notes in your Bible, the word sorrows is a word that describes a woman, a pregnant woman, entering into labor. And we know that the gestation period of 9 months comes and goes. At the end of that time, when the baby is about to be born, the beginning of labor is what the Lord is referring to, so that when it starts happening, it's going to happen quickly. So in verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. This is not referring to the rapture. This is referring to the coming of Christ to the earth for the Jews. So, do we all understand there are no signs to the rapture? The rapture could take place at any moment. Are there signs to the second coming? Oh yes, many of them. Many signs to the second coming. One that I'd like to just touch on before we go back to Psalm 97. Look down to verse 36. Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women, verse 41, will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. And many people would say, well, there, Johnny, don't you see? One is taken and the other is left, so that has to be the rapture. Actually, no. If you'll notice carefully, the one taken in this text is taken away in judgment. I'll read it again. Verse 39, did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So in the days of Noah, the ones who were washed away by the flood were taken to judgment, weren't they? Yes, sir. That's right. That's exactly right. That's right. We're on the right track here. All of this is after the rapture takes place. So the one taken away, and then the women in verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. The one left is the one left to go into the millennial kingdom. When Christ comes, the judgment will take place on the earth, and those taken away are taken away in judgment, like the flood on the earth. Those left go into the kingdom. So this is the reverse, isn't it, of the rapture? Because in the rapture, those taken are taken up to heaven to be with the Lord, and those left go into the tribulation period. And so I'm very interested in making sure that we all understand this. Are we all on the same page? We understand there are two comings of Christ. One is referred to as the secret coming. It's called the rapture, because the world will not see Him when He comes. No unsaved soul saw Christ past His burial. Not one unsaved person has seen Him since then. The last time the world saw Him, He was horribly beaten and abused, taken down from a cross and buried. That's the last time the world saw Him. Now, believers have seen Him, and we will see Him when He comes back. But the next time the world sees Christ is when He comes in glory to set up His earthly kingdom. And that's what Psalm 97 and 98 are all about. So, if you would, go back to Psalm 97. So, at verse 2 of Psalm 97, clouds and darkness surround Him, righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. a fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. That takes place when Christ comes at his second coming. And remember, the book of the Revelation describes Christ as riding on a horse, and the enemies of Israel are trying to destroy Israel, and Christ comes, and the Bible says that he is able to defeat his enemies with the word of his mouth. That is verse 3. Fire running along the ground, burning up his enemies, that is Revelation chapter 7 and following. That's preparation for Christ coming into his kingdom. All of those things have to take place before he can rule and reign. Verse 4, his lightnings light the world, the earth sees and trembles. So when the world sees Christ at his coming, remember the book of the Revelation talks about lightnings and thunderings. It's preparatory to the coming of Christ, and when the world sees him, they will tremble. Remember we read in the book of the Revelation, when we studied it several years ago, that the rich men of the world cry, let the rocks fall on us. We want to die. We want to run from him. Well, that's what this passage is referring to. Verse 5, the mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. That is tribulation right before the coming of Christ. So if you want to put in your notes, these verses refer to Revelation chapters 4 through about 13, 14, right in there. Now if you would look down to verse 7, let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Now that has caused some consternation for some, why God would refer to any other created being as a god. You'll find that in verse 7. Worship him, all you gods. That's simply a term for men, potentates, rulers who refer to themselves as gods, like Pharaoh thought of himself as a god. God is using a term, it's a term of ridicule. All of you who claim to be gods, plural, worship God, capital G. And so he's not recognizing any other deities there. And then down to verse 10, you who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. That would be preparation to go into the millennial kingdom. Now, where will you and I be during the tribulation period, that seven-year period of tribulation? We're going to be in heaven. The judgment seat of Christ takes place in heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in heaven. The reunion of all believers in the church age takes place in heaven. We have already received a new glorified body fitted to live forever in heaven. All of that is in the heavenly sphere. On earth, tribulation takes place. That's Jewish. At the end of that time, you and I come with Christ down to the earth to set up his kingdom, and that is what verse 11 and following refers to. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Remember, the Jewish nation at the very end of the tribulation looks like they're about to be destroyed, because Russia is, Scripture says that the Lord puts hooks in Russia's jaws and drags her down toward Israel. China comes across the Euphrates. It's dried up. And she comes down against Israel from that direction. And all of these nations are converging upon Israel. And it looks as though Israel is going to be destroyed. And just at the right time, Christ comes to deliver her. Then Scripture says they look on Him, Jews, look on Him whom they have pierced, and they recognize Him as their Messiah, and at that point, all Israel will be saved. That's when the nation Israel, again, takes up that place of God's dealings with them, and God fulfills all of His promises with Israel. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans asked this question, is God done with Israel? Are they lost? Are they going to be cast aside? God forbid. No, they are in blindness for a while so that you and I as Gentiles can be brought into the family of God. When the church is finished, then God turns His attention again to Israel, and all of the promises of God will be fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ. Remember, Israel has occupied no more than about 30% of all the land that God gave her. And that's what the big, that's what all the fighting is about now with Israel and the Palestinians. Israel is giving away more and more of her land to the point that they would like to give away Jerusalem. So they are occupying probably 10 to 15% of what God gave them. During the millennium, they occupy 100% of all the land God gave them, and that becomes the capital city of the entire world. That's the millennial reign of Christ. Now, what will it be like when we have, for the first time, a righteous ruler over the entire world? Scripture says that at that moment, when Christ comes, all wickedness is put down and righteousness reigns. Scripture says that during the millennial reign of Christ, a child can play on the den or the hole of a rattlesnake. The lion and the lamb lay down together. There's no violence. Scripture says if a child at the age of 100 years old dies, it's still considered young, because lifespans go back to pre-flood days. And so all of this is prepared for Israel, but you and I will enjoy it as the bride of Christ coming down out of heaven. Now, some of these things, we wish we knew more about them. It's like the Lord is giving us an outline, and He's saying, now here it is in black and white. When it happens, you'll see it in color. But right now we have just enough to let us know what's going to take place. This psalm is millennial in character. So then I'd like to touch on Psalm 98 because it's in the very same section. Verse 1, O sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. What victory is He referring to in verse 1? The victory of delivering Israel, putting down all of Israel's enemies, and setting up the millennial kingdom. That's the victory to which He refers in this verse. Verse 2, the Lord has made known His salvation, His righteousness He has revealed in sight of all the nations. That's verse 2 of Psalm 98. So you can see here how it's millennial. The whole world is under His righteous rule. And reading the rest of the psalm describes what life will be like during the millennial reign of Christ. But I'd like to go back to verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Now, Christianity is not a religion. We understand that. Even though it's used, the word religion is used at least once in the book of James. It's the Greek word threskia, and it means religion in the good sense. Scripture says, true religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, that you visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction to keep oneself unspotted from the world and that you control your tongue. That's true religion according to James. But Christianity is the only religion in the world that sings. Have you ever thought of that? There's some religions that chant, but Christianity alone sings. You ever caught yourself singing for no good reason as a Christian, just singing? Sing in the shower? Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And then you leave the shower and not so much. You catch yourself whistling. Why? Sometimes when we say, we really need to sing better, the reason some people don't sing is because they don't have a song. The reason we sing is because we do have a song. Christianity makes us joyful. Here, when the Lord says, sing to the Lord a new song, that phrase, new song, is always in reference to His redemption or His salvation. So why do we sing? Because we have been redeemed. We've been saved from our sin. We've been brought into the family of God. That singing is what is referred to in Ephesians 5, where it says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and what? Spiritual songs. So this new song is always related to singing in thanksgiving to the Lord for salvation. If you'd like some references, let me just give you a few. Isaiah 42:10, a new song. Psalm 33:3, a new song. Psalm 40 and verse 3, a new song. Look back to Psalm 96 and verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Revelation 5:9, a new song. Revelation 14:3, a new song. So the new song is a song composed in the heart of a believer in thanksgiving and praise to the Lord for our salvation. There are other songs, but the new song is always a song of thanksgiving. Let me use one of those references to prove that point to you. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 is a very good one. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So why were they singing in verse 9? They were singing a new song. Why were they singing? Because you have redeemed us to God by your blood. There are many songs that we sing that have been composed by saints who know the meaning of this. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We know that song, don't we? I have a Redeemer. There is a Redeemer. All of these songs are very familiar to us. When we sing, are you washed in the blood? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? A new song is based on redemption and salvation that comes by the finished work of Christ. So in the millennial reign of Christ, the new song that's going to be sung by all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, is that we have been redeemed from the nations around us, that we are God's peculiar people. We are His family. And we'll be singing, at least partly, our routine, our schedule is going to be throughout eternity, partly singing a new song to the Lord. It will always be new. It will never get old. That's a new song. Now, in verse 1, He has done marvelous things for us. If you were to take out a 3x5 card and write on that card at the very title, marvelous things God has done, what is the very first thing you would put? Every one of us. We would start, I am so glad to be saved. Now, some people say, after having made a decision, I just wish I had waited a little longer on some decisions. I have never met a Christian who ever said, I wish I had waited a little longer to get saved. Have you ever met one who said that? I've never met one. Some decisions we regret. This one, I've never met a believer who ever regretted trusting Christ. It is the most important decision we ever make. Secondly, probably the second most important, is the choice of a mate. And the third would be the choice of a mission, what we do in life. But all of those choices hinge upon trusting Christ, salvation, being saved. Now, once you've filled in that first blank, what you are so thankful for, the marvelous things God has done, what would you put next? You don't have to answer this out loud, but let's make it a mental exercise. You have a 3x5 card. You're thankful for the marvelous works God has done. Number one, salvation. Now, where would you go from there? For the Jews in the millennium, they were able to say, God delivered us from the nations around us. He has done marvelous works for us, wherein we're glad. I would suggest to us that the children coming behind us, our families, those who know us best, should be able to tell from the way we live and how we talk that we are thankful to God for the marvelous things He has done for us. Being thankful means that we're thoughtful. If you're thoughtful, you'll be thankful. Now, if I go through the day cranky and bitter and complaining and murmuring, and at the end of the day try to say something like this, but Lord, I'm thankful, the Lord sees through it, doesn't He? The Lord wants us to be thankful people. Now, we think that's just such a small thing. Not so. In the list of sins that characterize apostasy, one of the most serious sins is being unthankful. So for what are you thankful? Salvation. My, where would we go from there? We're all healthy enough to be here this morning. That's something, isn't it? We had a place to sleep last night. We got up and had breakfast, or you waited till at least you got to here and got the refreshments this morning. You have a family. You have a good local church. But there should be some defining things in your life that you know God has done for you in specific that should be like monuments in your life. They should be things that stand tall in your memory. God did this for me. There should be a list of those things, maybe only two or three. But after salvation, what would you put for marvelous things God has done? Think about that. And as you think about it, you'll understand how the Jews in both these Psalms are thanking God for delivering them from their enemies and bringing them into the kingdom. And from that point forward, they will be eternally safe in the presence of God. I think I've told you many times how our chapel building burned in Raleigh. It's back in 1991, as I recall, and got a phone call around 2:30 in the morning. The building was just burned, just enveloped in flames. And the TV reporters were there and the radio people were there. And they were asking all of us, well, what are you going to do now? Your church is burned. And we told them the church didn't burn. The people are just fine. The building burned. The church didn't. And they said, well, what are you going to do now? And we said, we don't really know, but it's in the Lord's hands. It's the Lord's responsibility. And there were some hard days ahead. We met in some old high school buildings. We borrowed buildings. We did have some hard days. But I'll never forget the insurance representative pulled up on the curb after the fire was all out, and I walked over and introduced myself to him, and I said, I guess you're the guy we're going to have to do battle with. He said, not if we don't have to. And he said, I've got good news for you. Somebody had the foresight to take out a replacement policy on this building, which means the market value of this building is about $100,000. You have no off-street parking. It was an old building right there at the governor's mansion. He said, the replacement policy value gives you what it would cost to build a building this size in today's economy. and right down to the song books, right down to the number 2 yellow lead pencils in the office. And we came up with a list of all the contents and were able to go out to a new location and have a building debt-free. Now, if we had looked at that fire that night and thought, why on earth would the Lord allow this? We really didn't get the whole picture until some time transpired. You may be looking at a heart-wrenching problem this morning, and you think, what good will ever come from it? You're taking score at halftime. God is not finished. And so when we begin to thank God for what He's going to do, often He wants us to thank Him in advance for what He's going to do, because we know that God never does anything to us or for us except what is good for us and for His glory. And so the Jews here could look back and say, my, it was a rough ride, but here we are, safe in the millennium. You know that you are already seen by God as in heaven, in heavenly places, safe and secure. That's how He sees you in the book of Ephesians. But there's a rough ride ahead for some of us, some things that we wouldn't choose for ourselves, but God knows best. You can be thankful. You can put on your card, I know God who saved me is going to continue doing the work that He began in me until He brings me safely home to glory. Then I'll be like His beloved Son. Well, we want to take a few moments for any questions or comments. Anything you'd like to add or any questions that you might have about what we've looked at this morning? Yes, ma'am.